Well, we'd like to go on this afternoon with this series of charts, circle charts that we began with yesterday. And we're going to go on and speak of the second circle or the third chart. But to do that, let's go back for a moment to sort of bridge our subject, what we had before us yesterday, with what we're going to take up from the Word of God this afternoon. And let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 4 for a verse. And verse 10, "For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world." Well, yesterday afternoon we spoke concerning the world. We spoke of its character, what it is, as brought before us in the Word of God. We spoke of the fact that even though as believers we are not of this world, we are still in this world. We spoke of how there's a path of faith for us through this world and how we can live for God's glory even though we are in a present evil world. But I was thinking of Demas here before we go on, because there's a sad note concerning this man. He's a man in Scripture that we're not told very much about. Sometimes in the Word of God we have pages and pages concerning the history of a man or a woman or a young person. Sometimes we have just a very brief comment or two. But whatever God tells us, whether it's pages taken up with the life and work of an individual, or whether it's just a comment or two, it's for our learning and our instruction. And if we were to trace the history of Demas, we would find that there are but three brief mentions of Demas in the Word of God. We would find in the book of Philemon that he's listed with the fellow laborers of the Apostle Paul. Wouldn't that be wonderful to have been listed as a fellow laborer of the Apostle Paul? Here was, I suspect, a young man who had a lot of energy and zeal, and he was a help to the Apostle Paul, perhaps traveled with Paul or whatever capacity it was. Nevertheless, he was listed as a fellow laborer of the Apostle Paul. In the book of Colossians, we have him mentioned briefly again as sending greetings along with Paul and others to the saints at Colossae. And then we come to 2 Timothy, which is the last epistle that Paul penned by inspiration near the end of his life. And we find a sad note in connection with Demas, and how it must have saddened the heart of the Apostle Paul to have to pen these words: "Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world," or this present age. Now, I don't doubt, young people, that we're going to see Demas in glory. I don't doubt that Demas was a real believer. But the world had come into the heart of Demas. We're not told what aspect of the world it was. You remember yesterday we sort of categorized the world into three compartments, although it's certainly not limited to that. But we spoke of the religious world, the political world, and the social world. And I'm not going to speculate what aspect of the world the enemy used to draw the heart of Demas away. But it's interesting here that it doesn't say, having loved this present evil world. We spoke of that the present evil world yesterday, in the light of what we have in other scriptures. Here it's simply this present world. In other words, perhaps the Spirit of God is suggesting that it wasn't something evil in itself that drew the heart of Demas away, but it was something that divided his affections with Christ. It was something that divided his affections with the work of the Lord and continuing on with the Apostle Paul. And all the enemy is so subtle in this regard, because the enemy may be in your life or mine using something that may be very, very necessary in itself to draw our hearts subtly away from Christ. You know, John wrote to the saints, and at the end of his epistle he said, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." An idol is something, for us in the Western world at least, believe the application is an idol is something that draws our hearts away. It has to do with divided affections. And young people, the Lord Jesus wants our hearts. It says in Proverbs, "My son, give me thine heart." He died not just to save us from the just penalty of our guilt. That's true. He has saved us from the just penalty of our guilt. Our sins are gone. They're gone forever. They're washed in the blood of Christ. Thy sins and iniquities I will remember no more. But it's more than that. He wants our heart's affections. He died to win our heart's affections. And so I trust that as a result of our being here this week, and with the precious Word of God before us, that our heart's affections will be drawn out more to Christ. What a sad note it would be at the end of your life, or mine, if it had to be recorded that we had forsaken following on in the truth, following the Lord. Oh, may our hearts be preserved, because He does delight to preserve us. And so, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Not something perhaps evil in itself, but something that came in to steal his heart away, and we've heard much about that in these meetings. Well, I say this perhaps bridges our thought as we go on to speak of a great house. Now, you'll notice on the third chart, I've tried to illustrate this as simply as possible. I have drawn a circle and labeled it the great house, and I've put a dotted line down the middle of this circle, and on one side I've put the word reality, and the other side profession. Now let's go back to the second chapter of 2 Timothy, where this subject is brought before us, and we'll read some scriptures, and then we'll seek to speak of it a little bit in light of what we have here. 2 Timothy chapter 2, and we'll begin at verse 19. "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His. And let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart." Now, as we've often said, it's good to get the context and the setting of a portion. Very important in understanding the truth of the portion. And if we were to go back to 1 Timothy, we would find that we have, as we often refer to, the house of God in order. Now, when the church is brought before us as the house of God, it has to do with responsibility. He speaks of in 1 Timothy of how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. And so it has to do with responsibility in connection with behavior, and so on. But when we come to 2 Timothy, we find that things are in disorder. It's not the house of God in order in 2 Timothy. It's the house of God in disorder to such an extent that he likens it to a great house. I might just say this a little aside because it helped me in understanding 2 Epistles. Second epistles invariably denote days of ruin and weakness, because whatever is committed to man, he always fails in. Man fails in his responsibility. And so we find in 2 Timothy, it's failure and ruin that has come in. And you will find this as you read other second epistles. Read them in that light. Even the second epistle to Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2 brings before us failure. They had left their first love, even though, as we said yesterday, things were in very much order outwardly. And so second epistles bring before us days of failure and ruin. Man has failed in his responsibility. And that's what we find in 2 Timothy. But I want to notice this 19th verse that we began with. He says, "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure." Isn't that a great comfort to us? To know that the foundation stands sure, that what God has laid in the beginning is not going to change, no matter what ruin and failure has come in. You know, in the book of the Psalms, I think it's the 11th Psalm, we read this. Well, let's just turn back to it for a moment, because there's a question raised there in verse 3. If the foundation be destroyed, what can the righteous do? You know, this is an interesting question, isn't it? And you know, in the Old Testament, there was always an uncertainty. They didn't have the full light. And even with David, who had confidence and faith in God, there was always an uncertainty with David. For instance, he could say, "Remember not the sins of my youth." That's not an intelligent prayer for a believer today, because the Lord will never remember our sins. They're gone. "Thy sins and iniquities I will remember no more." But here is a question raised. And as David penned these words, he must have pondered. If the foundation be destroyed, what can the righteous do? But I believe we have the glorious answer to this in 2 Timothy, where we're reading. Whenever a question is raised in the Word of God, you can always find the answer in some other portion of Scripture. God never leaves questions unanswered. Sometimes questions might be raised and maybe there's no real answer to it. Or the person that raises the question, he doesn't answer the question properly or to our satisfaction. But when God raises a question and you read that question in the Scripture, I encourage you to go through the Word of God and find the answer in another portion of the Word of God. And so here we find, "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure." In other words, the truth of God that was laid down at the beginning, that never changes. You know, if we give up the truth, that doesn't change the truth. If we misapply the truth, that doesn't change the truth. And if we were to go back in the preceding verses in this chapter, we would find that there was an effort to subvert the souls of the saints. There was an effort to pervert the truth of God. Timothy takes this up. In 2 Timothy, we find the breakdown of everything. The breakdown in the home, in government, amongst the people of God. A subverting of souls, an undermining of the precious truth. We find this mixture of profession and reality in a great house. But that doesn't change the truth itself. "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." And the truth that was laid down, the foundation that we find in the end of Ephesians chapter 2. And again, maybe we better just take a moment and read these scriptures together. And verse 20. Well, I'll go back to verse 19. "Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." And so we find here that that which was laid down at the beginning, that is secure, that is solid, and the Lord Jesus is the cornerstone. It's not so much the thought of the chief cornerstone. That's not in, if you notice Mr. Darby's translation, he leaves that out. And in Peter, where he develops this subject, he leaves that out as well. But it's the thought of the cornerstone. You have to think of a chief, you think of others as well. But the Lord Jesus is the cornerstone. He said, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." But we find here in 2 Timothy, it's a question of man's responsibility. And so when God builds, it's reality only. God doesn't build anything in that is rubble. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, man is given a responsibility to take heed how he builds. Paul speaks of himself there as a wise master builder and how he had been used to lay the foundation, because we know it was particularly left to the Apostle Paul to give the meat of the truth concerning the calling and position of the church. And so Paul develops this subject. All the other writers bring it in some way, but it's Paul who lays down the foundation truth concerning the church. He was a wise master builder. And there we're told to take heed how we build. There we might say it's the process. But it's a little different here in 2 Timothy in that it's the result here in 2 Timothy. In 1 Corinthians 3, and again, I guess we better take a moment and just read it. And verse 10, "According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. For other foundation can no man lay that is laid than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Well, this is looking on to the judgment seat of Christ, when everything will indeed be tried with fire. But here I say it's more in connection with the process. I think there's been some confusion when we come to 2 Timothy, because we don't differentiate that there it's the process, and we're told to take heed how we build. And man has certainly built in a lot of wood, hay, and stubble, that which is not according to the truth of God. And we're never justified in doing anything in our service for Christ or in the name of the Lord apart from it be on based on the Word of God. Sometimes people say, well, the only thing that matters is that souls get saved. The only thing that matters is that we get people in. That's not true. Wonderful that souls get saved. Wonderful when souls are gathered in. But it must be in a way that conforms to the Word of God. It tells us in Revelation chapter 3, I believe it is, or I'm sorry, in Psalm 138, the verse I'm thinking of, it says, "Thou hast magnified thy word above thy name." When we act in the name, it must be in a way that conforms with the Word of God. That is the authority for everything. The basis has been laid. And in Philadelphia, they were commended because thou hast kept my, notice the order here, my word. That came first, and hast not denied my name. But here I say it's the result. And the result is now that you have a great house. Notice verse 20. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also wood and of earth. And then he says, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Now I think there's been some confusion in trying to fit this exactly with what we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And I suggest that it's not so much here a separation of vessels made of various kinds of things, but it's a separation of vessels to honor and vessels to dishonor. Now we know that in Scripture vessels are often used in connection with the human form. It says of the believer indwelt by the Spirit of God, which treasure we have in earthen vessels. And so he often uses vessels in this regard. And here we find that in this great house there are vessels made of various things. But if a vessel is going to be useful in a great house, it must be clean. That's really the thrust of this portion. And we're not going to get into this afternoon deciding whether vessels of wood and earth are the vessels to dishonor and vessels of gold and silver are the vessels to honor and so on. I don't believe that's really the thrust of this portion. What he's saying is there are vessels made of various things and perhaps having various capacities, and if they're going to be useful, they must be clean. Now, we understand the illustration, I think, quite readily. We know that at home where we live, there are vessels in our home, vessels made of various things, and those vessels made of various things are used for various things as well. You know, God has made every believer a little different, hasn't he? And he's given us different capacities, and he wants to use us in his service. Let's just notice a verse very quickly in Esther chapter 1 that shows what I'm trying to say. In verse 7, and they gave them to drink in vessels of gold. This is what I want to notice particularly. The vessels being diverse one from another. Here were vessels in the service of the king, King Ahasuerus. And these vessels were being used at this banquet. And they were vessels diverse one from another. We could say that about every believer here this afternoon. We're vessels diverse one from another. God has fitted us and is molding us for his service. And we don't all have the same service or capacity. Just like if you were to come to my home, there are glasses in the china cabinet. There are teacups in the cupboard. There are bowls made of various things. You don't take a wooden bowl and try to boil water in it on the stove. No, you get into a great deal of problem. Does that mean a wooden bowl isn't useful? No, a wooden bowl is very useful to make a salad and serve a salad in, but you don't try to boil water in it. We don't take a pot and put it on the middle of the dining room table with the potatoes in it. No, that pot is useful, but it's useful for cooking those potatoes. Then we usually take another bowl and we put the potatoes in it and we serve with that. We wouldn't serve you soup in a teacup. Does that mean a teacup isn't useful? No, a teacup is very useful. We use in our home teacups every afternoon at 4 o'clock. We stop what we're doing and we use teacups. But we use them to serve tea. We serve soup in soup bowls. And so those vessels, it's not a question of what they're made of. It's not a question of their size or capacity. It's a question of are those vessels clean or not. And so in a great house, there are these vessels diverse one from another. You know, I say this, young people, because perhaps there's someone here and you say, well, I don't feel very useful as a believer. I don't have some great gift. I don't feel very useful in the little assembly from which I come. But let me digress here to give a little personal reference for a moment. My father has been with the Lord now for, I suppose, about 5 weeks. And my father, we have found out since his death, was a deacon in every sense of the word in Scripture. He was a man who didn't take a great deal of vocal part in the assembly. I'm not sure I ever heard him preach the gospel. But here's what happened. 4 days after his funeral, a brother was visiting in our area and there was a special meeting scheduled at the hall in Smith Falls. And I pulled up to the building 15 minutes before the meeting. And there were at least 20 brethren standing, waiting for the door of the meeting room to be unlocked. I think that's the first time it happened in 30 years. Why? Because my father always made sure that he got to meeting half an hour early and unlocked the door. Never did brethren have to stand in the rain or the cold or the sun as long as my father was able to be there. First time I stood up to take the gospel in Smith Falls after my father was taken home to be with the Lord, there was no glass of water on the lectern. We just took for granted that my father would go downstairs in the meeting room and take a glass and fill it with water and carry it up and put it on the lectern. Did it seem like a very big thing? Did we appreciate it? Perhaps most of us didn't even realize he did it. Vessels diverse one from another. Young person, if you go home with a real exercise to fulfill the little capacity that God has given you, it will be a blessing to your soul and to your brethren that's indescribable. I really feel, and some of you have heard me say this many times, but I really feel that there are assemblies who suffer a lack because there are those young and perhaps those not so young who in the assembly from week to week do not carry out the little function that God has given them to do. I've often wondered if this wasn't something of what the Apostle Paul had in view when he wrote to the saints at Colossae and he said, "And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry that thou hast received of the Lord, that thou fulfill it." I don't know what that little ministry was that was entrusted to Archippus. But Paul felt that he wasn't carrying it out and he needed to be stirred up and that the saints at Colossae were suffering a lack because of it. And Timothy himself, who seemed to be a man who was timid and held back, he had to be exhorted by the Apostle Paul as a young man to stir up the gift that was in him, to not neglect that gift. He'd been given something for the blessing, for the edification and building up of the church of God. That was written to a young man. And young brother, young sister, please be exercised, Lord. Now, if a man has a gift, if a young person has a gift, they don't go around boasting of that gift. A man's gift maketh room for him. But do be exercised as to what that little capacity is that the Lord has given you. And yes, we're vessels diverse one from another. And don't look at another vessel and wish that you were doing that. Don't look at another vessel and wish you were made a little bit different. Because it's not the greatness of the service that counts. It's doing it before the Lord. It's not doing eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart as unto the Lord, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. Oh, do be exercised. I can't impress this upon you enough. But let's go on here. So we find there are these vessels made of different things. And then he says, some to honor and some to dishonor. Now again, if you were to come into my home, you would find these vessels. Vessels made of glass, vessels made of china. I think even if you searched, you might find a vessel or two made of crystal. Certainly we have vessels of wood, we have vessels of aluminum, vessels of various metals, and they're used for various things. But what makes that vessel useful? It must be clean. Now, positionally, let's just go back for a moment to a verse in 1 Corinthians 6, I think it is, and see this from a positional standpoint, and then we'll speak of the practical, which is what we have here in Timothy. And verse 11, and such were some of you, that is the list that precedes this, but ye are washed, ye are sanctified, ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. And so we have been washed. We have been cleansed. We have been sanctified. We've been set apart positionally. We're justified. We're brought into a new position and standing before God. But now we have what we might say is practical sanctification here in 2 Timothy. And so if you were to stand at my kitchen sink after a meal, you would find that on the one hand, there are a lot of soiled dishes. Now, those dishes were very useful in the preparation and serving of the meal. But those dishes, because they have become soiled and defiled, they are no longer useful. Didn't change the dishes any. Didn't change their capacity. Didn't change what they're made of. But the difference is they have become dirty. And so you know the answer, and perhaps many of us have had to stand there at the kitchen sink. And we take those dishes and we put them in the soap and water and we wash them. There's a cleansing that takes effect. Because you know, young people, we do become defiled as being in this world. There's defilement. Sin comes in. And you operate in a world where sin is all around us. I think we had some expressions of this already in these meetings. But you know, I really suggest that today we've become desensitized. We don't really understand what sin is in the sight of a holy God. You know, the Lord Jesus was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. He did no sin. He knew no sin, and in Him was no sin. And He never became used to sin and its effect in this world. And that's why He could stand after 30 some years in this world. He could stand at the grave of Lazarus and He could groan and weep because He felt so very, very keenly the effect of sin. We become callous. We become used to sin. We become desensitized. And isn't the enemy using many, many things today to desensitize us? We get so used to what we see and what we hear around us that perhaps we little realize what sin is to a holy God. It's a day of lowering standards. The Lord never got used to sin. That's why He could in the garden sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground as He anticipated that moment when He would be made sin for us. And what is it that's going to keep us from being desensitized? What is it that's going to give us a sense of the holiness of God? Oh, it's to be in His presence. It's to be reading His Word, not filling our minds. And I know that there's required reading at school and at work, and I know we have to operate in this world, but what are we filling our minds with? Not filling our minds, and I know that there's required reading at school and at work, and I know we have to operate in this world, but what are we filling our minds with? Are we filling our minds with the things that drag us down and desensitize us as to what sin really is? Or are we filling our minds with Christ? Are we reading the Word of God? Are we filling our souls with the bread that came down from heaven? And so we need to be very, very careful. And so those dishes are taken, those dirty dishes, and they're placed in the water, and they're washed, and then they're set back with the dirty dishes. Is that the way they do dishes at your house? I don't think so. If that's the way they do dishes at your house, I hope I never get invited for a meal. No. At our house, we wash the dishes, and then usually one of my girls stands on the other side, and those dishes are set apart. They're sanctified. That's very simply what sanctified means. Sanctification is being set apart. They're not put back with the dirty dishes, because if you take those cleansed dishes and put them back with the dirty ones, what is going to happen? Why, the clean ones are only going to become defiled again. And so sin defiles. Sin in our lives defile, and we're defiled by association. And that's what he's bringing before us here, that there needs to be a separation. Now, in Scripture, we're never really encouraged to separate from true believers. But what we are encouraged to separate from is evil. And if that means that ultimately there are true believers that we cannot have fellowship with, then so be it. But it is, the thought here is that we are to separate from that which is a dishonor, that which is evil. And it's not only, as I say, separating from sin, but those who are defiled. Just like those dishes, we put them back with those that are defiled, they're only going to become defiled again. You see this under the Levitical order in the Old Testament. If a man touched a dead body, he became defiled. But not only so, if I came along then and had association with that man, I was defiled as well. Because associations defile. And let no one come along and tell us in this day and age that separation from evil is not the basis for fellowship. You know, there are those who try to tell us that today. But separation from evil is the basis for fellowship. It always has been God's principle. And so we find that there's to be a separation here of the vessels to honor from the vessels to dishonor. And then notice the result here in verse 21. If a man, or perhaps it could be a little broader, and I think Mr. Darby makes this a little broader in his translation. It's really the thought, if anyone, therefore purge himself from these. From what? From vessels to dishonor. It's separation here. Not isolation, but separation from evil. If a man therefore purge himself from these, those vessels that have been to dishonor, what is the result? He shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. We spoke earlier about usefulness and how God desires that his vessels would be useful. But there's only one way to be useful, and that is to separate from evil. And in the measure in which we seek to walk through this world in separation from evil, be it moral evil, be it ecclesiastical evil, be it doctrinal evil, in that measure we will be vessels unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use. And notice this expression, prepared unto every good work. Not prepared just to some good work, but to every good work. You know, if we're not separate from evil in our lives and from association with evil, we may be useful in some things or to a certain point. But he wants us not to be just partially useful, but he wants us to be prepared unto every good work. Does this sound like a narrow path? You know, sometimes people say, well, this kind of truth, this line of things, it narrows us. And you know, we need to associate with things, because if we don't, we're not going to be a help. Have you heard that kind of argument? Well, I need to stay with this certain group of Christians. I know they hold doctrine that's contrary to the truth of God. I know they have practices that perhaps are not just what the Scripture would bring before us. But if I remain with this certain group, I can be a real help. I can be useful. You've heard that a lot, haven't you? And we need to broaden out. Be broad-minded is the thought today. But does this sound narrow? To be prepared not just to some good work, but to be prepared unto every good work. Doesn't sound very narrow to me. Do you want to be a useful vessel? You know, young people, God places great value on youth. I was thinking earlier of the Levites, you know. They all had a service and they all had a burden. But it's interesting in the end of Leviticus where you get the value of a Levite. We find that a Levite who was 20 years old and up, I think he was worth 60 shekels. And when he got to be, I think it was 60 years of age, his value dropped to 15 shekels. That's quite a drop, isn't it? Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm thankful for our older brethren. They're valuable. They have something that we who are younger do not have and cannot have, and that's experience. And we need to have esteem in the scriptural sense for those who are older and those who take the oversight for us. And we're thankful for them on a local basis and on a wider sphere as well. But isn't it interesting the value that God places on youth? I'm not very far along, at least by my own standards, in life. But I'm farther along than perhaps many or most in this room. And you know, my energies are beginning to wane just a little bit, if I'm really honest. But young brother, young sister, you're right at the peak. You know, God wants the best years of our lives. He wants our youth, the flower of our youth. He doesn't want you to wait till you're older and maybe settled down. He doesn't want you to wait until you are able to retire or you have some securities behind you and then seek to serve the Lord. Now, I realize we're not all called again to the same line of service, and God hasn't called us all to give up secular employment and serve in that capacity. But do be exercised. You know, sometimes I fear, and some have heard me say this, but I'm going to unburden my soul a little bit again. Sometimes I fear that some of us who are a little older have made a mistake in portraying to our young people that normal Christianity, and please don't take this out of context, but perhaps we have portrayed to our young people that normal Christianity is to get through school, get through university, get a good job, get married, and settle down in a nice suburban area of town and attend all the assembly meetings. That's wonderful. And maybe that's what the Lord has for you. And maybe that's the sphere of service that God has for you. Like the slaves in Corinth, he told them that as slaves to ungodly masters, if they were a testimony, that was just as much a service as the Apostle Paul going around the world and preaching the gospel and ministering to the saints. But those things that I have just mentioned, young people, while they may be important in themselves, in one sense, they're not normal Christianity. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable or intelligent service. And I look into the faces of young men and women here who have great potential in the service of God. Oh, do be exercised. Don't wait till your energies have begun to wane. And not only that, but the Lord is coming. Lift up your eyes. The Lord said, say not, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white, all ready to harvest. And he says to pray the Lord of the harvest that he would thrust forth laborers into his field. Well, then we find here, he says in verse 22, flee also youthful lusts, Get as far away from them as possible. There's an urgency, isn't there? When it says, flee youthful lusts. What are you feeding on? I just want to let that question sink into our souls for a moment. What are we feeding on? Are we feeding on the husks of this world? Are we feeding on the things that don't satisfy our souls? Are we feeding on the things that fill our mind with all the filth and corruption, and there's plenty there? It seems you can hardly stand in line at the checkout counter anymore at the grocery store without seeing something to feed the flesh, to feed your lust. What are you feeding on? Flee also youthful lusts. Avoid it, pass not by it, is the language in Proverbs. And then he gives us the positive. But follow righteousness, faith, love, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. What are you following? This list is very important. We mentioned yesterday that when God gives a list of two or more things, there's always an important order to that list. And I suppose if we were writing this list, and this is the way perhaps some write it in their mind in the day we live in, we would have put peace and love at the top of the list, and by the time we got down to righteousness and faith, we probably would have thought, well, that's not so important. And everything today is, well, we can't make waves. We've got to show love. And we've got to go along with this. Yes, it's evil, it's not right, it's sin, but we've got to go along with it because we just can't make waves and we don't want to bring in any contention or whatever. But notice the order. Follow righteousness. You know, in 2 Timothy here, he brings before us righteousness in every sphere of, unrighteousness in every sphere of society. But there's a path of righteousness for you and for me through it all. And that's why in the 4th chapter he says, henceforth is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me in that day. And not to me only, but unto all them, that's you and me, who love his appearing. Are we seeking to live righteously in an unrighteous world? That's what a crown of righteousness is a reward for. It's a reward for living righteously in an unrighteous world. And we noticed yesterday that we can live soberly, righteously, godly in this present age, right where we are. We can't say, well, it's a different day. It is a different day. We can't say, well, it's so dark. It is dark today. If there's ever a day gets so dark that we can't live righteously for God's glory with the resources that we have been given in Christ, then the Lord will take us out. But until that time, we have all things that pertain unto life and godliness. And when you and I stand at the judgment seat of Christ, what excuse are we going to give? For some failure, for some compromise in my life, what am I going to say to the Lord? I didn't have the resources. I didn't have what it took. No. No man goeth to war for at his own charges. We've been given everything we need to live righteously, no matter how dark the day we find ourselves. Righteousness, faith. Now, I realize that faith is sometimes looked at in Scripture as confidence in God, but I'm going to apply it a little different here because sometimes faith is looked at as the deposit of truth that we have been given. We're to earnestly contend for the faith, Jude said, in a day of apostasy, the faith once delivered to the saints. Again, it's the Word of God that's the basis. And we are to follow righteousness, faith, and then he speaks of love and peace. Because if we have love and peace at the expense of righteousness and truth, that's compromise. And we are never given license, no matter how dark and difficult the day is, to make compromise in our lives. And this is all in this great house, in this mixture of profession and reality, where we have to say, the Lord knoweth them that are His. Sometimes it's such a mixture that we can't tell. I may have to look at someone and say, well, they say they're a Christian. You see, this great house is the outward, what Christianity has become outwardly. It's very similar to the kingdom of heaven. There are some little differences, but very similar to the kingdom of heaven where the wheat and the tares grow together. It's this mixture of that which is real and that which is not real. And perhaps on that note, I will pause at this juncture to impress upon our souls something that has already been impressed upon our souls during these meetings and yet is so important. You know Judas, who was listed with the 12. So clever was his cover-up for those years that he walked with the Lord during his public ministry, that at the end of it all, it seems that even the disciples, the other disciples, didn't suspect that Judas was not real. He was one who made a profession. He walked with the Lord Jesus, saw the miracles, heard the words. He had all the same advantages because not only was Judas clever in his cover-up, but the Lord never treated Judas any different that would give it away. But did the Lord know what was in his heart? Indeed, he did. And it came out what was in his heart, and Judas went to his own place. Wouldn't it be sad if there was a young person here who was a Judas? One who is so clever in their cover-up that their parents and their brethren don't suspect that they're not real? Does the Lord know what's in your heart? Indeed, he does. The Lord knoweth them that are his, it says here in our portion. Sometimes I have to stand back and say, I don't know anymore. Their life doesn't show it. By their fruit ye shall know them. But the Lord knoweth them that are his. But let everyone that nameth the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. That's really the thrust of this portion. It's walking in separation from evil. Are we seeking by the grace of God, and it's only by the grace of God, but are we seeking by the grace of God to walk in separation from evil? And what's the result of all this? It says, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Oh, then we find, if we're going on seeking to walk in separation from evil, do we find it's isolation? No. We find there's others. There's others that we can go on with, and we'll speak more of the collective side later on this week, but just to notice here that, again, it's not isolation. Separation and isolation are two different things. And so we find that the vessel who separates from evil and is sanctified and meet for the Master's use, now he's to go on with others who have had a similar exercise before the Lord. Those that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. And we have to let the Lord answer to who those are. I do want to notice something else in closing, because I believe there's something else in this portion that makes a vessel meet for the Master's use and prepared unto every good work. In this chapter, it's separation from evil. That's important. But I do want to notice something in the next chapter, verse 15 of chapter 3. And that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good work. Good works. And so, on the one hand, you have separation from evil. On the other hand, you have a going on in the truth, a grounding in the Word of God. And Timothy is exhorted in this chapter to go on in the truth of God that he has heard. And it's brought before us how important the Word of God is as the basis. And it's profitable for these things. Doctrine, that's mentioned first, because we need sound doctrine as the basis. Reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. And if you're seeking to, on the one hand, separate from evil, and on the other hand, go on in the truth, then you will be a vessel sanctified and meet for the Master's use. And I say again, not prepared unto some good work, but prepared unto every good work. Let me use a little illustration. Heard a story about a young man. He interested some in the truth of being gathered to the Lord's name. He even brought them to the place where this truth was practically expressed. But they were turned aside because he wasn't there himself. You see, he wasn't prepared unto every good work. We can only be prepared unto every good work as we are clean vessels and as we are seeking to go on in a practical way. And I might just say in closing too, that purging ourselves from evil, walking in separation, is not removing ourselves from a great house. But it is seeking that path that the Lord has for us amidst all the ruin and the hodgepodge of profession and reality, there is still a path of faith for us. It's a happy path. Not an easy path necessarily, but a happy path. It's a costly path. Yes, it does cost us something to walk in the truth. To separate from evil, it's going to cost us something. Perhaps sometimes it means separation from those that we love very much, even those that are close to us by nature's tie. But if there's some little cost involved, oh, isn't the payback far, far greater? Isn't what we get in return? The Lord said that no man hath left houses or lands or father or mother or brethren or wives or children who would not receive manifoldly more in this present time and in the life to come. And so he's no man's debtor. So let's seek by grace to walk in the path that he has for us through all the confusion. Yes, a great house, it's a scene of confusion, but he has a path for us and he wants to preserve us and keep us in that path until he comes to take us home. Let's pray.